Let's take a look at Genesis chapter 26. We're going to be in several places in Genesis this morning. The way this is going to kind of look going forward, similar to what we've seen the last few weeks, is we're going to be looking at an individual. And Genesis is not neatly arranged around individuals. And so as we take a look at an individual like Isaac this morning, we're going to have to look in several different places in Scripture. And that's really why your outline will be helpful as we go along and look at these different sections of Genesis. Let me just read Genesis 26, verses 1 through 5, and then we'll make some kind of introductory comments about Isaac, and then we'll dive into kind of looking at the story of his life. So this is Genesis chapter 26, verses 1 through 5. Now there was a famine in the land, besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you, and I will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heavens, and I will give to your offspring all of these lands. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." This is God's word. As we see this, I hope you, knowing that the Lord is speaking to Isaac here, I hope that you immediately made parallels with what we read about Abraham in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. These verses, in many ways, echo the promises that God made to Abraham. In fact, they're directly, they're the same promises. This comes at a very important time in Isaac's life, and we'll see this as we kind of look at the unfolding of it, but it comes at kind of a central portion of his life, and I think that's instructive to us. At a time, at a critical time in his life, the thing that the Lord wants him to focus on, God's word to him, are these critical promises of his identity, who he is. Who is he as Abraham's son? Isaac is a very interesting figure in the unfolding of the story of Genesis. You'll see throughout Scripture, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they're all referenced together. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And it was very interesting to me. I was joking around with Molly and with some others that Isaac is kind of like the middle child there, because his identity is wrapped up in Abraham, his father, and Jacob, his son. So much of what we read about Isaac is really in the section about Abraham, or the section that's primarily about Jacob. So Isaac has this kind of middle place that is significant, but that lacks a lot of the detail that maybe we would have wanted as we read and see the unfolding of his life. In many ways, compared to Abraham and Jacob, his life is, it's somewhat mundane. It contains significant events, but we just lack a lot of the details that we would want, leading us to think that most of what it is just the average living of life. And so as we come to God's word this morning, I want us to see Isaac as a very good man, a faithful man, a man just living life. And yet what we're going to see are specific times and events where he makes certain choices that have consequences that echo and reverberate through his life and the life of those who come after him. And so with that in mind, let's turn back to Genesis chapter 19. Excuse me, Genesis chapter 21. When we consider Isaac's early life, we need to be reminded that his entire birth, the story of his birth, the events that surround his birth are unique. They're connected to the promises of God made to his father Abraham and to his mother Sarah. And so he's special in that way. The events surrounding his birth show us the joy that comes to his mother and his father because of what we have already talked about, their age that they were when they had their son. And we can imagine, as we consider what that must have been like for him growing up and hearing the stories of the things that happened surrounding his birth, that perhaps for him, maybe there was a sense of pressure on him. He was a child of promise, born according to the promises of God in the fulfillment of this great promise to his father Abraham. And so you can imagine that maybe he was raised or he had within his mind this sense of needing to live up to this. What's interesting, though, is there's nothing in Scripture that makes us see anything about him where he may have despised his childhood or been upset with any pressures that his parents may have put on him. In fact, really, we see the complete opposite when you look at the story of what occurs in Genesis 22. Daniel, a few weeks ago, took us through this text. It's interesting when you consider what God asks Abraham to do. And when we think about this, I think Daniel did a good job of pointing out, I think many times we think of the story of Abraham and Isaac going up to Mount Moriah, and we think of Isaac as this little boy. That's possible, but in all likelihood, he's probably a young man, maybe a teenager, maybe in his 20s. And so this event, he would have to be more complicit in it than he would if he was something like a 7 or 8 year old boy. And so as Abraham would have presented this to him, or maybe he didn't know what was going on until the events occur. He clearly is confused when they go and he speaks to his father and says, I see the fire, I see the wood for the sacrifice, but where is the lamb? For him to be compliant in this, his own faith and trust in the Lord must have mirrored that of his father. And I think it's significant that we see that in light of some of the other things that are going to take place in his life. I mean, for Isaac, really, if anyone had reason to question the faith or religion of his parents or the God they worshiped, it was Isaac, whose father had been commanded by that God to sacrifice him. And yet what we see in Isaac's life is that he worshiped and trusted Yahweh. We see the life of Isaac is that he worshiped and trusted Yahweh through even the most difficult circumstances of his life. It's important that we see that. If we don't see this in him at an early age, I think we're going to miss the way that we're supposed to view him as a man throughout the unfolding of the Genesis narrative in the places that we see him. What we're going to see with Isaac, and I think if we're all honest, one of the things that as I've been reading through this and thinking through these narratives in Genesis, they're deeply personal and familial. They give you a lot of detail about families, and what we're going to see is the complex messiness of being in a family. Now, some of us were raised in certain kinds of families, others in other kinds of families, but our families mark us. I've given you the little quote there at the top of the page is from a book called The Emotionally Healthy Church. It's a very interesting little book. So there's some really good things in it. There's some other things that maybe are not so great. But what the point he makes about family in that book is that our families affect us. I mean, that's just, everybody knows that. But a lot of times what happens is we get into adulthood and we're struggling with certain things, and we're trying to deal with certain issues, and we miss how some of those are connected with our families. Or maybe we overemphasize how those things are connected with our families and how we are raised. What I want us to see here on the front end with Isaac is that he is affected both positively and negatively by the family in which he's raised, and his children are going to be affected both positively and negatively in the family in which they are raised. And the same is true for us. We're fallen people living in a fallen world, raised in families that are led by fallen people. And so my question to us this morning as we start off and as we begin to think through Isaac's life is, how do you let those natural consequences of being a part of a family affect you? Do they control you one way or the other? Are you feeling constantly the victim, or are you feeling cheated by the type of family that you had or that you were raised in? Or do you find your identity too much in maybe the good family that you were raised in, that you are from this family and that you learned these values and these things? What the life of Isaac would show us is that our identity has to ultimately be found in who God says we are, in his promises to us. It has to be found in something that's transcendent beyond just simply merely the physical. And I think we'll see that as things unfold. Let's consider this morning the events of Isaac's life. And I've got 5 major things, some of which are events and some of which are kind of continual things in Isaac's life, where we're going to see some of the struggles and difficulties of his life, and yet God's faithfulness and God's goodness to him in spite of some of these things. The first thing is the death of his mother. Look at Genesis chapter 23. the very beginning of Genesis 23. It says, Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Now, we don't see anything in particular about Isaac mourning and weeping for his mother. We're going to get allusions to the fact that he needs comfort in the death or in the time following the death of his mother. But I want you to just imagine the relationship that this man would have had with his mother, how she would have loved that boy, the things she would have told him about how God had been faithful to her. She's going to die when he's later on in life. He's going to be about 40 when she dies. And so they would have had those years together, the closeness that would have been there. And so this is the first real thing that we read about in Isaac's life that would have been a real struggle for him, or a time of difficulty that he's going to have to work through. It's the loss of his mother. I stand before you as someone who has not lost a parent yet. The Lord has been kind to me in those ways, but I know that those years are ahead for me. For those of you who are in here who have lost a parent, you understand what that does to a person and the way it's difficult for you to process it. I've had some conversations with my mom about that, just some of the things that she went through thinking through the loss of a parent and how so much of your identity is rooted in your parents, for good or for bad. And losing them is such a significant thing. So for Isaac, this was a difficult time for him. She must have loved him and cared for him, and he loved his mother. They would have had an interesting relationship because of the age of Abraham and Sarah. They were older. They were grandparent age, and yet they've got this child. So it must have been a very unique relationship that they would have had. It's interesting that what we see in Genesis 23 and then in 24 is that it's the death of Sarah that kind of becomes the impetus for Abraham to search for a wife for Isaac. Now, we'll key in on that in the specifics next week as we look at God and Rebekah. But what we see here is that God's promises are focused around Abraham having physical descendants. And so him acquiring or finding a wife for his son is significant. And the loss of his own wife is what leads him to send and look for a wife for Isaac from among his people. If you take a look and flip over to Genesis 24, in particular the last few verses of Genesis chapter 24, I've actually given them to you in your outline, but I want you to see the result of God providing a wife for Isaac in this time of difficulty as he's dealing with the loss of his mother. Verse 62 of Genesis 24, verse 62. It says, now Isaac had returned from Beer Lahai Roi and was dwelling in the Negev. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field towards evening. And he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, there were camels coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes. And when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel and said to the servant, who is that man walking in the field to meet us? The servant said, it is my master. So she took her veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah his mother, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. I want you to see God's kindness to Isaac here, that in the midst of this time of difficulty, the Lord provides for him a wife. He's lost his mother, and God provides for him a wife. But there's a subtle detail in here that I think we need to take a second and look at that tells us again something about this man. Remember, this is a 40-year-old man. He's single up until this point. What's been going on in his life? And I think this little detail here shows us again that this is a faithful man. Look at that first sentence there, the second sentence, excuse me. It says, and Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening. Now that word, the Hebrew word there, shuach, is used only this time in the Old Testament in Hebrew. It's the only time it's used. And it carries the idea of meditating, discussing, working something over. What's interesting, though, is that what you can do sometimes is you can look at the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. You can sometimes look and see how these translators understood this term. What's going on here? Because the Hebrew term doesn't clearly tell you very much about what's going on. What's very interesting is that in the Septuagint, they use the Greek term adolescēo, which is used throughout the Greek translation of Psalm 119. Look at these verses that I've given you here. I will meditate on your commandments and consider your ways. For princes sat and spoke against me, but your servant was meditating on your ordinances. Instruct me in the way of your ordinances, and I will meditate on your wondrous works. And I lifted up my hands to your commandments, which I loved, and I meditated on your ordinances. Let the proud be ashamed, for they transgressed against you unjustly, but I will meditate on your commandments. It's very interesting that they understood this term. They understood what Isaac was doing to be meditating on the things of the Lord. He's not just sitting in the field thinking about the day and how those things went. We could maybe even surmise from this that maybe this was his time and place with the Lord. At the end of a day, as he's finishing up working in the fields, he stops and he takes that time and he considers the things maybe which he has heard about the Lord. It was his time and place of worship. I want us to see again that this is a faithful man, a man who knows the Lord, who loves the Lord, who worships the Lord, who understands his commands, his statutes, and his laws, as his father Abraham did. And it's to this man that the Lord provides comfort in the loss of his mother. Though he had lost his mother, God graciously provided Rebekah to be Isaac's wife in order that he might be comforted after the death of his mother. Oh, the Lord shows Isaac tremendous grace in this time of affliction. And it's so beautiful, I think, that it shows one of the great purposes of marriage, that marriage can be a source of comfort in difficult times. It's a beautiful illustration of that, that this man is going through this difficult time, and his marriage then becomes a source of comfort there. Here's one of the things we're going to see, though, as this unfolds, is that your marriage cannot be the only source or even the primary source of your comfort in the things of this life. Older folks, can I get an amen on that one? What we're going to see here is that this is the case early in life, but there's going to be tension and things that work their way in the marriage of Isaac and Rebekah. In particular, what we're going to see is they struggle even within the marriage itself, one of the most fundamental aspects of the marriage. Take a look at Genesis 25, beginning at verse 19. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean, of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. One of the second real major struggle that we see in the life of Isaac is infertility within his marriage, the inability for them to have a child. And if you just read this section, it seems like maybe this was a quick thing, and he prayed, and the Lord granted, and the problem was fixed. But if you continue reading, what we're going to see is that it is 20 years of infertility that they struggle with before they finally have a child. But I want you to again notice that what does he do? He goes before the Lord on behalf of his wife and on behalf of his family, and he prays in faith to the Lord, asking that the Lord would be gracious to them. And I'm just sure that this wasn't the first time that he did this. This is probably a summation of that 20 years, that he is going before the Lord and praying for his wife, that he is praying that the Lord would be gracious to them and provide for them a child. 20 years. For some of us in this room, maybe you in your marriage struggled with being able to have children. We now have all kinds of God-given means through science and technology and ways that we're able to diagnose and understand infertility and things like that. They didn't have that. 2 decades of waiting and trusting, all with the knowledge that the promises to Abraham were connected to Isaac having a child. I think what's very interesting here, we can see something into, I think, Isaac's mindset and his psychology. When Abraham and Sarah were faced with infertility, what did they do? They attempted to remedy it. They took part in a cultural practice where a woman who was of means could give her handmaiden to her husband, and the child that they would have would be considered hers technically. Isaac does not do this. It's interesting. Isaac stands in contrast to Abraham in some very significant ways. And I think this time period would have been the time where he could have taken another spouse if he had wanted to because of the infertility of his wife. And yet he does not do that. You can see the interplay of the family dynamic. How many of you, when you think of your parents, you can think of some of their sins, their tendencies towards sin, and you can see it in yourself, but you can also think, I am definitely not like that. Or you remember making a conscious decision, I will not be like that because my father or my mother is like that. You've got to remember that the people of Scripture are people like you and me. It's very interesting that when you see this, what we're going to see in Isaac is that there are certain things about his father that he rejects, certain patterns of sin, polygamy being one of them, but then there are other aspects of his father's sin that he walks in the same paths of. But I want you to see, God graciously answers here, in this case, the prayers of Isaac on behalf of his wife, and she's going to bear him two sons, not just one, two sons, twins, twin boys. And you can imagine the joy that would have been there. We'll talk about the difficulty of the pregnancy next week when we talk about Rebecca. But you can imagine the joy that he would have had having two sons. He himself was an only son. Now, his father had other sons and daughters, but with his mother, he was an only son. And so you can imagine the joy that he would have had, God graciously answering his prayers. So he struggles with early in life with the loss of his mother. And then in his marriage, he struggles with infertility, or he and his wife struggle with infertility. The next thing that we're going to see is his struggle with his own sin. Isaac struggled with his own sin. Like I was just mentioning, though he breaks certain patterns of sin within his family, he's going to walk in others, and actually he himself is going to create new patterns of sin that his own sons are going to walk in. See, unlike Abraham, his father, and his sons, Jacob and Esau, Isaac was not a polygamist. Write that in. That's very important. People tend to just say the patriarchs engaged in polygamy. That's not the case. Isaac was not polygamous. We have nothing in Scripture that tells us that he engaged in polygamy. And again, perhaps he had just seen the tension within his own parents' marriage as a result of this. He had seen the difficulties in the family relationship and dynamic and had just set his mind, I will not do these things. I'm not going to be like my parents in these ways. But see, he's going to walk in one of the sins of his father. See, like Abraham, however, Isaac was fearful. He was fearful, and that's going to lead him to place his wife in harm's way in Genesis 26. Following God's great and wonderful promises that he makes to him, he's going to lie and tell other people that his wife is his sister. Now, the distinction between what he does and what Abraham does is that Abraham could at least technically say it was true because Sarah was his half-sister. Rebekah is not Isaac's half-sister. He was fearful of the men of the area, and he lies concerning his wife, again, placing his wife potentially in harm's way, not loving her and protecting her and caring for her and trusting the Lord along with her for their protection together as a family and as a couple. Instead, he's fearful, engaging in the same sin as his father. The third thing that happens is kind of this new pattern of sin that he's going to establish. See, Isaac favored his son Esau over Jacob. And in particular, it's going to say for his own selfish reasons, because Esau was a hunter and cooked game that he enjoyed eating. We're going to see that pattern recur in Jacob, that Jacob is going to have a favorite son or favorite sons, and we'll see the damage that that causes. It's impossible, friends, for us to not be marked by the sin of our parents. It is impossible for us to not be marked in some way by the sins of our parents. Those of us who are parents, the best that we can do will still not prevent our own sin from marking our children. Here is my question to us. It's whether or not that sin will define us. Whether the sin of your parents will define you. Are you going to continually blame that for the things going on in your life? Or are you going to define yourself as not that? Because you're different and you made different choices. You have to recognize that this is a biblical reality. It just is. That's how human beings work. It's how God made us to be. He made families to grow together and to affect one another. But we are fallen people living in a fallen world. And so our sin will necessarily affect those that we raise. For us as parents, here's my question as well. Are you willing to admit your sin to your children? Are you willing to confess your sin first to the Lord, and then as is necessary and as the Lord leads to your children to ask their forgiveness? Are you as a child willing to grant forgiveness to a parent who has sinned against you, whether they ask for it or not? Because that's what God calls his people to do. Those who have been greatly forgiven should greatly forgive. And so as you see these patterns in the lives of the patriarchs, we have to let Scripture look at our own lives. We have to let the lens of Scripture, we have to place it over our own lives and ask in our own hearts, where are those places maybe where I still harbor resentment against my parents? And I need to forgive them. And where is my identity so wrapped up in those things as a child? Because what we'll do, that'll destroy you at some point. And if you think you will not go and do the exact same things in the lives of your children, then you're not reading Scripture. You're not willing to take the Scriptures seriously. You can imagine for Isaac, maybe as we're going to talk about the reconciliation that comes into their family, maybe if he got to know Jacob's children, maybe that he would have seen that Jacob favored one of the children. And do you think maybe that there was heartache there, that was being replicated? Or maybe do you think for Isaac, as he sees Jacob and Jacob's involved in polygamy, do you think Isaac is grieved by the fact that he thought he broke this pattern of sin in his family and yet he sees it in his son? These are the messy realities of a family in a fallen world. Look at this, though. This is so amazing. In spite of Isaac's sin, in spite of the sin that's going to come within his own family, God's promises to him, the passage that we read at the beginning here, look at it. God is going to reiterate to Isaac the same covenant promises that he had made to his father. If you go and you look at these, you just compare Genesis 12, 1 through 3, it's just amazing to see. It's the same promises. Look at this. He says, his offspring will possess the land that the Lord will give him, all the land that they've been sojourning in. Second thing, his offspring would become an innumerable multitude. His descendants are going to be innumerable. He is kind of that next step in what God had promised to Abraham. And then thirdly, in his offspring, all of the nations of the earth would be blessed. Here's the thing I want you to see. And here, parents, be encouraged here. Isaac is marked by the sin of his father, but he is also marked by the faith of his father. He is deeply marked by the faith of his father. His response to this would have been the same thing that Abraham's was. He believes God. He trusts in him. You're going to see this. Look over in Genesis 26, verses 23 through 25. From there, he went up to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, for I am with you, and I will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake. So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well. It's so much like what we've already seen throughout Genesis. The calling on the name of the Lord, that goes back to the birth of Seth, that in that day people began to call upon the name of the Lord. The fact that he says, fear not, I am with you. It's the same thing that he said to Abraham in Genesis 15. What the author of Genesis is doing is he's showing us Isaac in this stream of what God is doing, this plan and purpose of God that's unfolding before us. And what we need to see is that if we see the way Abraham's sin has marked his son, we need to see the way his faith has also marked his son. Be encouraged, parents. You cannot prevent your sin from marking your children, but you can also have your faith mark your children. Call them to know the Lord and to worship the Lord. Demonstrate faith before them. What does Isaac see in Abraham in Genesis 22? The willingness to offer up the most precious thing he has to the Lord. And then what does he see the Lord do? He sees the Lord provide in an amazing way. He was marked by the faith of his father. And so he embraces the same promises that Abraham embraced. He understands what God has promised to him. See, Isaac's hope here was not in himself or the things of this life, but was ultimately in the promises of God. And this is going to be so significant for him going forward, because as much as we would like to think the second half of life is going to be good and going to be stable and all those things, what do we do nowadays? When we think about life the way we structure it in modern day America, it's, you know, you've got your 20s where you're just trying to get your job and your career established. Maybe you're going to meet someone and get married, although that's happening later now. But you want to get established in your 30s so that you can begin putting money aside so that you can retire well, maybe even early at a good time. And that second half of your life can be the best years of your life. That's what we want. That's the current American dream. And nobody wants to think of like what's ahead in their life as maybe not the best years. And some of you who are older can testify that the Lord's grace can be amazing to you in the second half of your life. But what we're going to see here for Isaac is that it's not, the good things don't multiply in his life in the second half of his life. The difficulties multiply. In particular, the difficulties within his family, which is why Genesis 26, at this kind of midway point in his life, is so significant. Because this is going to have to be his hope as he struggles with the realities of difficulty in his family, beginning point four there that I've given you, in his own marriage. In his own marriage. The marriage of Isaac and Rebekah is this great illustration. I say great. It's a difficult illustration of the way marriage can be. That it can have seasons of joy and comfort, and it can also have seasons of incredible difficulty and conflict and strife. And you see that very much in the second half of Isaac's life and his relationship with Rebekah. One of the most significant conflicts they have in their marriage, it revolved around their children. One favoring the other. And it's interesting that when you think about, if the marriage itself is not, if it doesn't have its own kind of unique identity, the relationship between husband and wife, if that doesn't have its own unique identity, and if it's not being fed, if the husband and wife are not growing together, but are instead separated and growing apart, they're going to be seeking identity in other things. And in particular, the closest things to them that they can affect and where they can kind of find, live their life through, it tends to be their children. And Isaac and Rebekah are a sad example of this. The most significant conflict they have is around their children. Rebekah, in particular, encouraging Jacob to deceive his father in order to obtain Esau's blessing. Now, I know many of us could tell family stories that would be maybe on par with this. But I need you to see that this is in the Bible. The conflict like this makes its way into the pages of Scripture. And as we said last week, it makes it into the narrative portions of Scripture. Narrative being the genre of life. This is what life looks like. These are the realities of life. You've got this conflict in this family, this deceit, this kind of infighting between husband and wife, this sneaking around behind the back, trying to deceive and take things that don't belong to one another. If we don't come to the Scriptures and let the Scriptures shape our understanding of the world, we will be faced with things in life and they will overwhelm us. Because we will naively assume that God doesn't want things like this to be happening in our lives. Or we will naively assume that things like this aren't supposed to happen to good people. But when we come to the Scriptures, what we see is that life is messy, and that messiness is a result of our sin. Both our sin and the sins of others. And you see this within the marriage of Isaac and Rebekah. It's a very grievous thing to me to read about the deception and things that are within their marriage. What's amazing, though, here is that you'll see, as Genesis unfolds and as the entire narrative of Scripture unfolds, God uses even this marital conflict and even these sinful choices of deceit and lying to ultimately bring about his plans and purposes. He does not cause them to sin, but their sin does not thwart his plan and purposes. And that should give you tremendous hope and confidence when you yourself are sinned against within your family. Look at Romans 9, 10 through 13. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. What Paul is doing there, he's talking about God's sovereignty, and he's illustrating a point that even if you go back into the story and you look at the sinful means by which Jacob comes to acquire the birthright and the blessing, though those things were very much condemned as sinful, those things don't thwart the plans and purposes of God. God's sovereignty and what he wants is accomplished. Evil does not thwart God because he's sovereign and he's all powerful. And ultimately, his plan and purpose is good, even when we do not understand why the means by which accomplishing his plans and purposes were those things. His ways are not our ways, and he is higher. His thoughts are not our thoughts. So what we see here is that God uses even the difficulty here for his glory, and this is going to be how he's going to bless Israel ultimately through Jacob. What we've got here is God creating his people in the Old Testament. And the way that it happens is mind-blowing, and it's not what we would have chosen. And in particular, think who's reading this for the first time. Israel is reading this for the first time. It is being read to them. Moses is writing this down and communicating this to them so that if they came out of Egypt thinking that they were special and better than others, just inherently or intrinsically, God is showing them that their history and their background is messy. And that it probably reflects many of the things that have gone on within their own families. Because maybe they're thinking, well, if we're the people of God, then we're going to be way different than everybody else, and we're not going to have these things. And it's being clearly shown to them that within their own family background are these kinds of things. But what stands in contrast to that is the sovereignty of God, the goodness and the grace and mercy of God. The final thing that must have just been a huge area of difficulty and struggle in the life of Isaac were his two sons, Esau and Jacob. While Isaac loved Esau, Esau is going to grow into a man whose choices bring his father tremendous pain. In particular, the selling of his birthright. We don't know that Isaac would have known about that right away, but we certainly see it later on. When Esau comes to Isaac and is furious that Isaac has blessed Jacob, Esau declares, this is the second time he's tricked me, the first time taking my birthright. Can you imagine as a father, if you had something that you had set aside for your son, and that your son was willing to give it up because he just didn't care about it, or was willing to exchange it for something so temporal and worthless? The hurt that would have been there. In particular, though, what we see most directly that hurt both Isaac and Rebekah were Esau's marriages to Hittite women. Genesis 26, 34, and 35, it says that the marriage to these two women made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. And this is where we see, I've been saying, parents, that your sin will mark your children. Children, your sin will mark and affect your parents. Your choices will affect your parents in deep, deep ways. How many of you could speak to this? A child that chooses to marry someone, maybe that you counseled against that marriage, and yet they did it anyway, and what it brought was hurt, bitterness. The reality of things for a faithful man, for a man who has known the scriptures, who has walked with the Lord, but who has struggled in his marriage, and whose children have made choices that have hurt him and affected him. Then can you imagine dealing with the fact that you have a son who wants to kill your other son? The conflict between Jacob and Esau that Isaac would have had to deal with would have been significant. And then for Jacob in particular, his deception, his lying to his father, his conspiring with his mother to deceive his old blind father. The hurt that Isaac would have experienced there. And then again, his polygamy, maybe assuming that the cycle of sin that was present within his father and those before him, that he had broken it, and yet he sees it in his child, the grief that he would have had with this. And yet what's so amazing to see is that God in his grace is going to allow Jacob and Esau to reconcile, and Isaac is going to see and know of this reconciliation. I've given you the verses from Genesis 35. And Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years, and Isaac breathed his last, and he died and was gathered to his people, old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. At this point, Jacob and Esau have reconciled. Can you imagine as that old man was there and he hears news that his sons have reconciled? If he was a faithful man and remained a faithful man, what was he doing during those decades when his sons were apart in conflict with one another? Surely he was praying for his sons, praying for his grandchildren. And God, by his grace, is going to use even these complex and difficult family circumstances ultimately for his glory. I want you to be encouraged by the life of Isaac. If you are older, I want you to be encouraged that though you feel like you cannot maybe affect change in the lives of your children and grandchildren now by physically making them do the things that you think they should do, you can pray. And the God of the universe can hear you and act. You are not powerless in the lives of your children and your grandchildren. For those of us who are younger, we have to cultivate habits of faithfulness now. We need to be reminded of who we are in Christ. Where is our identity? It is not primarily in our marriage. It cannot be in our children. It cannot be in our children because our children are going to grow up and they're going to make their own choices and they are going to sin in their own lives, and they're going to sin against us, just as we have sinned against them as their parents. And if our hope is in them, that they're going to be great and they're going to be wonderful, we are going to be nothing but disappointed in them, which will further crush and break our children. As we sit in this room, whether you're a parent, whether you're a grandparent, I just want us to know that God's word speaks to family relationships, and it calls us to humility. This was a different time. This was a different culture. But I want you to see that the struggles that we deal with are present in them. But the difference is that we are believers. We have the Holy Spirit. We are New Testament believers with the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. See, Isaac's hope was in the promise that was to come. He's looking forward to what God is going to do. We sit here knowing that the promised seed to Abraham and Isaac has come in Christ. He has died in our place for our sins. He died in the place of our parents for their sins. And so we as children and as parents can confess sin to one another and be reconciled. Even as we deal with things that are old, sometimes that's what you have to do. You have to go back and you have to deal with things that haven't been dealt with for a long time. But God, by his grace, can walk us through those things. Let me get you just really quickly here at the end to turn to 2 Corinthians 5. Verses 1-7. Let me read these and I'll just make some quick comment and then we'll pray and then we'll sing together. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed. Okay, he's going to talk about tent and house. And what the tent is, it's our body. You see the idea that he's using tent there? It's that it's a temporary thing. Okay, it's a temporary thing. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home, that is our body, is destroyed, we have a building from God. There's something firm and stable. Tents move around, they're transient. Buildings, firm and stable. We have a building which is from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. How many of us, you find yourself in that place? Isaac found himself in that place over and over again, groaning, being burdened in this life with the things of this life. Maybe you're in a good spot. Maybe things have gone very, very well with you so far in your life, health-wise and all these other things. What we'll see, though, is that either our bodies are going to break down. Well, our bodies will for sure break down and decay, and we'll groan physically in that way. Or just the emotional difficulties of life, the weights of things that we carry, our sin and the sins of others will weigh us down. They will cause us to groan and be burdened. Look at this. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed. Very important here. This is a passage where you can read it and you're like, I don't understand what he means, and you just keep going and read past. What he's saying is that your physical body that's wasting away, where you carry these emotional hurts, where you carry the scars of the sins that your parents have committed against you, where you carry the scars of the sins that your children have committed against you, where you carry the weight of the things that you've done, this body that carries those things is going to be removed from us. Not so that we're set free in this strange, disembodied, spiritual reality, but so that we might be further clothed, that we might take on a resurrected body, that the spiritual life that we have now, the resurrected life that we have in Christ spiritually, will be joined with a resurrected body in a new heavens and a new earth for eternity, where the scars of sin will be removed, where there will be no more death, tears, crying, or sorrow. All of that is secured in Christ, who is the seed that Abraham and Isaac were hoping in, who is the Savior that we gather, whose name we gather in this morning, knowing that he has forgiven our sin. And what we have here, look at this. Not that we would be, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us his Spirit as a guarantee. Abraham and Isaac, as Old Testament believers, had the promise of what was ahead. Jesus has come. He has gone to be with the Father, and he has sent us his Holy Spirit. His Holy Spirit is the guarantee that we have now, that his presence is with us in the times of difficulty, but that it will not always be this way. We can live with hope now. Verse 6, so we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. Isaac's hope was in the promises of God. He understood that his identity had to be in those things, or else the crushing struggles of life would have ruined the man. And yet he is faithful to the end of his life. And he dies, and he's buried with his fathers, and he goes to his reward. We have the promised Holy Spirit now to encourage our hearts, to lead us to repent of sin as is needed, to confess sin to those we need to confess to, as the guarantee of the promise that's ahead for us. That is the good news for us, friends. Be encouraged, parents, grandparents. Love your children well. Point them towards Jesus. Show them grace so that it might be your faith that ultimately marks them more than your sin. Let's go before the Lord and then let's sing together. Father, thank you so much this morning for your word. Father, we have all different kinds of circumstances going on within our families right now. We've got all kinds of issues within our family history. Father, those things are part of who we are. They make us who we are in this life. But the hurts and the pains and the sorrows that we carry, Lord, we thank you that ultimately those things are swallowed up in victory. We need not be marked in our identity by those things now. We can find our identity in Christ by your Spirit that you've given. And Father, thank you for the promise that one day what we are physically will match what we are spiritually. We thank you that we are alive in Christ now, raised to newness of life with him, and we await the day that our bodies, that we are outwardly what we are inwardly, Father. Thank you that Jesus secured that, that he rules now and reigns from heaven in a resurrected body, and that he will return to rule and reign on earth. Father, would you encourage our hearts with that as we face the difficulties of life? And Father, would your Spirit be our comforter who reminds us of our identity in Christ? We pray all that in Jesus' name. Will you be honored now in our singing? Amen.